We're continuing our thoughts on worship, and you'd think if you were to walk in and begin to hear this message that you'd not find the connection, but I'm trusting that you will. I'm going to go ahead and try to state it for us. Worship is to be informed. It is not true worship if we don't know what we're thinking, what we're saying. We don't have any understanding. So the idea is that the more that we learn about the Godhead, the more that we are capable of worshiping Him. With the more reasons that we have to worship Him, the more our hearts are stirred to worship Him, to give back to Him what is due to Him. And of course, when we speak of God Himself, we're speaking of the Blessed Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three of which are to be acknowledged as worthy of our worship. And so the Father and the Son, we've covered in a scant way. We cover all topics in a scant way, really. And the Spirit, we're spending a little more time on. The reason I had you to turn to John 13 this morning is because we have in the 13th, 14th, 15th, 16th, and 17th chapters of the Gospel of John, I think one of the most intimate discourses our Lord ever has that's recorded for us between Him and those whom He loves. And in the course of those chapters in the Gospel of John, He speaks more definitively about the role of the Spirit in the age that is to come, of which we are living in today, than He does any other place. And so that's why we're here. But the preface will be found in the first verse of John 13. And the reason, the motivation behind His lengthy discourse, where the Spirit will be emphasized, will include this. The motivation will be this. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them to the uttermost. He would not leave them without informing them of what they needed to know about the future that was unknown to them. He would know that what He was about to tell them and what they were beginning to have dawn upon them with a stark reality would create a great deal of sorrow in their heart. As a matter of fact, the King James Version would say sorrow had filled their heart. Now, you know as well as I do, if you feel something, there's nothing else can go there. So sorrow had filled their heart and would fill their heart. And our Lord will go through these inimitable words, profound words, in order to assuage that fear. The fear will eventually go away. It'll be replaced by joy. They will come to realize that all that He said was true. And the sorrow that just overtook them will be replaced with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Oh, what a blessing to read these words and to see in them those things that He has provided for His people. In John 14, He says, sorrow hath filled your heart. And He says, you believe God, believe also in Me. And He goes on to speak of things that would be a comfort to them. In these chapters, we have Him speaking of His ability to give comfort and the ways that He's going to provide comfort. He's going to provide comfort by means of sins forgiven. The 13th chapter is pretty much devoted to His teaching to His disciples of what they will need to do as they continue their walk without His bodily presence, and they will find themselves experiencing their own personal sin. And He will teach them that you're going to be defiled by the world that you walk in. There's going to be the influence of the world sometimes that will creep in and will cause your walk to be defiled, and you will need My cleansing. And I'm going to illustrate to you by washing your feet that you can have cleansing from Me. You won't need a full body washing. Peter makes the mistake. Lord, wash me from head to my feet. Because the Lord said, if you don't let me wash your feet, Peter, you can't have a part with me. You can't really know fellowship with me if you don't let me cleanse your feet. And from head to toe, Lord, no, it's not necessary, Peter. You're not learning. You haven't learned enough yet. There is a cleansing that comes from believing in the Lord Jesus Christ savingly. That is a one-time act, and you are clean. You're judicially clean. But he's speaking about the defilement of personal sin as we walk with him. And so he will comfort them by teaching them that in the days to come, you can have a remedy for your personal sin. He will also tell them that there will be comfort when they recognize that as things unfold and one among their number, Judas by name, will betray the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus will remind them that ultimately they will see it. You know, we kept observing things as he walked through this world with us that seemed to coincide with prophetic scripture. And this was a testimony to the fact that he was God's anointed, the promised one. And the betrayal of Judas, the one who walked among us, and it seems that we couldn't really distinguish him from anyone else. But yet, the fruit is shown now. He was of the devil. But he was moving among us. And why did the Lord permit it? And if you look in John 13 and verse 18, notice he says here, I speak not of you all, when he speaks of the cleansing from head to foot. He says, I know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you, before it come, that when it has come to pass, you may have another proof that I am the Christ. So, you know, they needed to be strengthened by affirmation that he was in fact whom he claimed to be, and his betrayal will be another affirmation. That will be a source of comfort for them in the future. Then he would remind them that I'm going to provide for you the comfort of community. In other words, I have already set in motion. I am going to one day do something unique in all of redemptive history on the day of Pentecost to this group that I have assembled. But this assembly of this group that will become known as the church, my church that I have built, will be something that will be a blessing to you as you walk from this point forward. And may I assert to us, Christianity is never fully practiced until you are part of one of those communities. You're not really practicing New Testament Christianity unless you have committed yourself to be part and parcel of one of those assemblies. And you say, well, that's legalistic. I'm not saying it to be legalistic. I'm saying it, this is God's design for our good. And he says, you're going to be comforted by virtue of this community that I'm building. And he's going to provide a law in that community. And he's going to give a commandment. He calls it a new commandment. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. You say, well, that's not new. In the Old Testament, they were to love their fellow man. That was part of God's law. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's the second and no less great than the first commandment. But here's the qualifying clause that makes it new. As I have loved you. That you love one another as I have loved you. And no man in their right mind could ever assert their capacity to love their fellow man as the Lord Jesus loved his own. You don't have that capacity. Only those have that capacity who have the Christ living within them. And he's living out his life from within them. And he says, as I have loved you, this will be the air that this community breathes. And this will be of great comfort to you. Sorrow has filled your heart, but I'm giving you things that will be of help to you. I'm also going to give you comfort by the fact that I'm going to inform you that there are uncertain times ahead, but I am a certain one. I am unchangeable. I am trustworthy. I am one that can be relied upon. And so in chapter 14 in verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that? I just would not have told you that if that were not true. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I'll receive you myself unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so he goes on to say, you know the way, and you know where I'm going. And Thomas says, Lord, I'm kind of dense. I don't know the way. I don't know where you're going. I don't know how to get there. And that's when the Lord says in this profound statement, I am the way, I'm the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. He also comforts them by telling them that you're going to know Jehovah of the Old Testament in a way that I have been teaching you and that you have seen work out in my life. I know God as Father, and you shall know Him as Father. Philip made the observation, Lord, just show us the Father. This will carry us through. If we just know the Father, it will suffice. Philip, have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And this Father will be one that will be accessible. Here's another thing that will drive this sorrow that has filled your heart for the moment away when you begin to realize that I have established a law for the future. And by the way, it's present for us today. That will be something that will be of aid and help to you. In John 14 and verse 13, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. I don't know how many of us are even coming close to grasping not just the reality or the truth of that statement, but the experience of it. I know the qualifications. You know the qualifications. This is not a carte blanche for you to ask for that new car for next week, or for that the new house next week, or a new set of clothes, a new set of friends, just anything that your mind can imagine. Just ask the Father and tack on to it in Jesus' name, and He'll give it to you. That's not it at all. The weight of this promise of this functioning law in Christ's kingdom, the weight of it is in that phrase, in my name. It never means a postscript to a prayer. Now, I pray when I pray out loud, when I pray alone, my prayers are more than likely ended with, in Jesus' name, or in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But honestly, oftentimes it is nothing more than a postscript. Yours truly. That's a postscript. This is no postscript. The idea of praying to be aided in our walk before we're called home in this time where the Son is no longer with us is when we can go to the Father and we can pray as if we were praying what the Lord Jesus would pray. And what he would pray would be always with the ultimate objective that the Son might be glorified, that the Father might be glorified. Do we want answered prayer? Then let's check the motive first. Why is it that we want this thing? Why is it that we want this change in our circumstances? That the Father may be glorified in the Son? Is that our motive? I can assure all of us today that if that is our pure, unadulterated motive, we'll get what we ask for. One of the things that burdens me is that for the small group of people that have the privilege of being here and hearing truth is that if there are any that are unknowing of the saving power of the Lord Jesus, that they might come to know Him personally as their Savior. I have no ulterior motive. It's not going to be a feather in my cap. It won't be a testimony to a man's eloquence. But the sole motive, I trust, is in order that the Father might be glorified through the Son. And I wait anticipating Him to do that. When He will do it, I do not know. It may be after I'm gone. We do not know. So the comfort of prayer will one day displace the sorrow. The comfort of answered prayer. And then finally, and with focus, the comfort of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now we get to the meat of the reason. Worship informed. The Lord Jesus is going to teach about the Spirit in John chapter 14. He utters His first words about Him. And in verse 16 of John 14, I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But you know Him, for He dwelleth with you, and here shortly, He shall be in you. And by the way, I think that statement of our Lord is insightful because it comes from the omniscient One and the all-powerful One. And I think what He's saying here is that the Spirit one day will dwell within these communities that I create corporately. You remember that after our Lord was raised from the dead, before Pentecost, He comes into an assembly of His own. They're assembled out of fear. And the first thing He says, He breathes on them. And He says, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." So they corporately begin to breathe that air. He says, and soon he shall be in you. So in you corporately. And then I think there's a sense in which maybe there's a fulfillment that there's going to be this residence of the Holy Spirit within them individually. If any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, we're told later, he's none of his. And the Spirit of Christ is within each individual believer. They begin to talk the language. They begin to cry out, Abba, Father. The very language of heaven. Because the Spirit is within them. This our Lord then says, the presence of the Holy Spirit will be a comforter to you. He says, I will give you another comforter in verse 16. Do you parse the language? This is one of the glories of our Bible. That the language is such that it is, every word has meaning. And some words more meaning than others. And when you look at that word another, it can mean another of a different kind or another of the same kind. And this word means another of the same kind. The Lord Jesus has been their comforter. When they had problems, they knew where to go. They had things they did not understand. Lord, would you explain this parable to us? They knew where to go. They needed comfort. They needed strengthening. All the things that are bound up in that word comforter, paraclete, it is more than just a comforter. It's an advocate. It's one who's called alongside, all of those things. And the Lord Jesus Himself was that for them. And He says, I am not going to leave you as orphans. I'll send another of the same kind. Another comforter, that He may abide with you forever. He is that. The person of the Spirit is that. He was not only promised to this inner circle, but He is promised in perpetuity to the Lord's people as they come and go. We're here for a moment. We're gone. Other people will be on the scene, other believers, and they'll have this same promise to rely upon because it is a perpetual promise. I'll send you another comforter. He will abide with you forever. And He'll provide this comfort that you so desperately need. So, informed worship will include an understanding of Him and who He is and what He is doing, and our Lord will not leave His people behind without giving them something to sink their teeth into about the Spirit so that they might properly understand who He is, and being understanding of who He is, be able to have an informed worship of Him. So I'm going to go down a bypath meadow. I'm going to redefine bypath meadow. Now some people would say that's chasing rabbits. No. I had to look this up. This term bypath meadow stuck out in my mind this morning. I said, okay, well, I'm about to use it. I need to understand where I'm getting this thought. So some of you who have read Pilgrim's Progress may remember that bypath meadow was used by John Bunyan in writing Pilgrim's Progress to describe the experience of Christian on their way to the celestial city being distracted by bypath meadow and getting out of the way. There was the allurement of the flowers and all of the meadow, and Bunyan was presenting this in such a way that men can get enamored with good works and they can get out of the way. He viewed it as a hindrance. I'm going to redefine bypath meadow this morning. And I'm going to redefine it as something beautiful, worthy of stopping and looking at it. We have the time. If not today, next Sunday, Lord willing. If not then another time. Maybe we have the time. So I'm going to go down this bypath meadow because I find beauty in it. What we find is that the Apostle Paul is going to be God's instrument one day and giving the Lord's people a better understanding of, well, I say better, not a better, a fuller understanding of the work of the Spirit. Now, the Lord Jesus is, if this is a, maybe an irreverent way to look at it, but he's whetting the appetite of the disciples, this comforter. And Paul is going to be able to be the one to have the comforter's role more fully explained to him so that he can explain it to others in the form of letters so that they would be better informed worshipers of the Holy Spirit. By the way, I believe that what Paul is able to do in New Testament writings is a fulfillment of our Lord's statement to his inner circle. He said, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But he, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. And if you restrict your thinking to this being only the 11 that are left now, the Judas Iscariot is, I think he's by this time, he's gone. Maybe, but if the 11 that are left, if you restrict your thinking there, then what do you do with Paul? I think what he's saying is that there's coming a time when it will be not restricted to just you 11, but anyone that I call for a specific ministry, I'm going to show them further what I mean about the blessing of the Spirit and his person and his work. Paul will explain the inward work of the Spirit in the matter of conversion and sanctification. The passage that I'd ask you to turn with me now is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And while you're turning there, it's going to begin rather oddly because we're talking about the Spirit, but this chapter begins with Paul's assertion of his apostleship. It's a mistake to think that Paul was one who was recognized as being apostle by his own people and by the people that he moved among. Paul's apostleship was constantly questioned because he was not part of the inner circle of the 11. But Paul's apostleship, he did not say, okay, well, the Lord's going to take care of your thinking. We find him in pockets in his letters asserting the fact, I am an apostle. There is evidence I am an apostle. And in this chapter, it begins in this way. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others do, letters of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? No. I don't need that for certification of my apostleship. I don't need your letters. You are my letter. You are my certification that I am an apostle. You are our letter, our epistle. You are written in our hearts. You are known and read of all men. You believers, Paul is essentially saying, are sufficient letters of commendation. You are a letter that God has written in our hearts. We take it up and we read this letter. And we reread this letter. I was listening this week about stories of men on the mission field. One of the men fell in love with this girl who was far distant from him. And this was back before email and text and that kind of thing. Well before that. And so he is so in love with her that he wants to marry her. So he writes a letter to her. And 9 months later, I think it is, she receives the letter. So he's written the letter asking her to marry him. 9 months later, she gets it. She writes him back. 9 months later, he receives it. 18 months. And he opens the letter and he reads it. And she turned him down. I wonder if he just took that letter and said, wait a minute, maybe she said she does love me, not that she does not love me. Maybe she really is saying, I will accept your proposal, instead of what I think I read, that she rejects my proposal. So he would read it and reread it. But take it in another sense. If you have, in that far distant day for us, correspondence from your loved one, and the only way you have to communicate with them is by letter, and they write back to you with letters of sweet overtones of how much they admire and they love and long to be in your presence. If you get a little downcast, you pick up the letter again. You reread it just to comfort your heart. And Paul is saying of these believers, apart from the fact that they were the letter that commends him as being an apostle, I just love to read the letters. I love to think about you folks. And you read Paul's letters and you realize that he often thought about those assemblies. He says, you're constantly in my prayers. And when I call to remembrance, he says to the church at Philippi, when I call to remembrance your partnership in the gospel. He just read and reread these letters that God had written to him by saving them. But then he goes on to say, forasmuch in verse 3, as you are manifestly declared to be the letter of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Here is where he gets to the meat of what I'm trying to present this morning, is that when he considered these people that were his letters of recommendation as being an apostle, he knew that God had done a work. Who had done the work? Christ himself, allegorically speaking here, had taken up the pen, the writing instrument of the Spirit, and the Spirit had written in these hearts. And this is precisely what the Lord does when he saves an individual. It is a mistake of the highest order for men to think that men come into this world with an impressionable heart that is just hungry for some communication from God. The reality is that men come into this world with the horrifying effects of the fall, one of which is that they have stony hearts. No man seeketh after God. And if there's going to be any change in the heart, then the Lord is going to have to do it. And it's going to be a miracle when he does it. And the one who's going to effect it is through Christ himself, the Spirit of God is the agent, and he's going to take the things of God, the things of Christ, the things about man and their fallen condition, and he's going to not only give men a new heart, he's going to give them a heart of flesh, but he's going to write on that heart of flesh. That is a way to describe regeneration and conversion. It's a work where the Spirit is actively involved. And so if we want to have a way that we can informed worship the Spirit, oh, worship him for what he has done with me. There's a song that we sing from time to time. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. You remember this verse? Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leper spots and do what? Melt the heart of stone. Well, he really does more than that. The hymn writer really had it, probably that fit. But this is what the Bible says that he will do and what he does in regeneration and conversion. In prospect, he tells the children of Israel, there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus comes. I believe this is yet future. But in Ezekiel 36, he says this, I will take you from among the heathen. I will gather you out of all countries. I'm in Ezekiel 36, 24. I will bring you into your own land. By the way, I think this is going to be so specific and so literal that the primary way you take it is literal. And I don't believe 1948 was the fulfillment of this, by the way. The establishing of the country, the nation of Israel, I don't think that's the fulfillment of this. I think there's still coming a day when he will do it. Because concurrent with him bringing his people back into the land, and he's promised these people, the Jewish people, a land. He told Abraham, you look as far as you can. I'm giving you this land. Later on, we're told that the boundary is way broader than what it is today on your map. It keeps getting eroded. But that's not the fulfillment of God's promise. The land ultimately will be theirs. The Lord will do that. But when concurrent with him giving the land is what he says here. Verse 25, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you. You shall be clean. From all your filthiness, from your idols will I cleanse you. And then verse 26, a new heart will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you. I will not melt your stony heart, I'll take it away. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. What does that mean? What that means is when he takes away the stony heart, which all of you this morning that know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you did not always have this heart that's, the pulse is beating for the things of God. You were stony against him. But if you are one who has a heart for the things of God, it is that heart of flesh, and he took away your stony heart. He gave you that heart of flesh. And Paul brings these two together and he says what's happened is that was the work of the Spirit. The Spirit wrote upon the heart of flesh that he gave you. Oh, blessed Spirit, blessed Holy Spirit, we acknowledge you're worthy of our worship. Let's stand to be dismissed. Father, we thank you that as we ponder and think further and deeper upon the wonderful work that we lump under this grand word of salvation, that in every part of it we can look at various works of the Trinity, individually and corporately, and have fertile grounds for worship. We trust that you'd help us to understand what we read, and we thank you and praise you for it. In Jesus' name.